Have you ever had to stand before the judge as the accused? Well, it was only traffic court. I mean, I don't want to be too melodramatic about this, but I was only 17 years old. I got my driver's license soon after I turned 16, and I think it was about a year later I had to stand before the judge. Still remember, I guess it was the bailiff who calls out your name, you know. Donald, Samson, and mother had to come before the judge. You see what had happened? Yeah, I had to have my mom with me. My dad had bought a used Chevy Blazer, baby blue Blazer, and it had this fiberglass top on it, and my friends and I discovered that the top was just bolted down. We could just loosen the bolts and take the top off, and it was a convertible. It was really cool. So my friend Tommy and I went out driving. And I got pulled over, and the officer came up to the door, didn't have to roll the window down because it was a convertible, and what's the problem, officer? He said, you don't have license plates on this vehicle. And I said, well, my dad just bought it. It's new. We've applied for the plates, but, you know, they haven't come yet. He said, you can't drive without license plates. So I'm going to have to issue you a citation. And he said, and if I were you, I would turn right around and go back home, because you can go into the next town. You know, I live in the suburbs where all the towns just run right into each other, and you could go into the next village and get a ticket for this. So go home. So he went back to his car, and I turned to my friend Tommy, who was there in the other bucket seat next to me, and I said, well, at least I'm not getting a ticket. He said, what are you talking about? His brother was a police officer. He said, you're getting a ticket. I said, no, it just must be a warning, because he said that he's going to have to issue me a citation, but if I go into the next town, I might get a ticket. So this is just a warning. He said, no, a citation is a ticket. You're getting a ticket for this. I said, no, I think it's just a warning. So officer came back, still remember his little name tag, Officer Duff, gave me my citation, which in fact was a ticket. So I had to go to court. But I got out of it because the judge made a mistake. The judge misspoke, and the whole court erupted in laughter. See, what happened was the bailiff or whoever it was said, Donald, Samson, and mother, and we stood there. I was there, and my mom was to my right, and the officer was over there, and he looked down at us, and he said, how old are you, mother? And everybody laughed, and before he could correct himself, he said, I mean, how old are you, Donald? My mother said, 41, if you really want to know. And so the judge was embarrassed, and he looked at the officer and said, did he give you any trouble? And the officer shook his head, no. I remember this like it was yesterday. It was 40 years ago. And he said, no, and case dismissed, so I got out of it. I say that because we're about to read a passage of Scripture that it's important to know the context here, to know that the Apostle Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians, and you'll find this passage on page 809 of the Bibles in your pew there. He's writing this to the church in Corinth. And as you know, if you've been here for the past few weeks, that Paul had been in Corinth previously, about 3 years prior to writing this letter. And while he was in Corinth, he was actually hauled before a judge. And he got out of it. He got out of the charge. And so I want to read. It's important to understand the context here. I want to read just a couple of paragraphs from the book of Acts. If you want to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, turn back about 20 pages to the book of Acts, where we read this account of the Apostle Paul in Corinth. And we don't have a lot of information about what happened when he was in Corinth, but we do have at least a couple of paragraphs here. So let me read just the first 15 or 17 verses or so of the book of Acts chapter 18 that explains what happened to Paul when he was in Corinth, and it will relate very closely to the passage we have before us today, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, reports that after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, you know, the word Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. So he's going to the synagogues there in Corinth and trying to convince people, look, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one we've all been waiting for. Verse 6 continues, But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So, what's going on here? This is the church that Paul planted. He shared the gospel, and some of them believed it in Corinth. One night in verse 9, he continues, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, Paul must be reflecting back on something that happened before he had this vision, because he continues, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. So what's going on here is Paul was hauled before the judge, and the judge said, you know, you guys, this is a religious matter. Get out of my court. I'm not going to deal with this. Case dismissed. So in light of that, this is amazing when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because what was going on there in the church in Corinth is they were bringing each other to court. So these are the Corinthians he's writing to. Some of them no doubt knew about this event that had happened about 3 years prior, where a judge, a civil judge, a non-Christian, non-religious judge, threw the matter out of court because it was some religious thing and said, you people deal with this yourselves. I don't have to deal with this. Now, 3 or 4 years later, Paul finds out that the Corinthians are bringing each other before judges in court cases. He says, this is crazy. If any of you has a dispute with another, he says, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Now let's pause there for a moment. If you take someone to court, you're doing this because you want to win something, right? You want to be found correct or proved right. Or you want to right a wrong. You want to win. But he's saying here, just the fact that you're bringing each other to court shows you're completely defeated. This is complete defeat in chapter 6, verse 7, as he says here. Now, I'm not saying that Paul is saying that it's always wrong to go to court. I'm not saying that. But here in these minor, trivial matters, he uses the word, at least it's translated here in verse 2, trivial cases, things of this life, as they say in verse 3. These are just routine things. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on. We don't know the charges that we're bringing against each other. But we can imagine, it was a pretty simple culture back then. Perhaps Someone had agreed to plow someone's garden plot. You know, this was an urban environment, but they certainly had, you know, garden plots, small fields. Maybe one person in the church had agreed to plow their plot and they didn't do it quite right. So this person said, "We're going to court over this." Or maybe someone had agreed to repair somebody's roof on their home, or somebody loaned a person money and the person said, "You know, I'll pay you back at the end of the month." And then the end of the month came, they didn't have all the money, so they said, "You know, can I pay part of this, you know, next month?" And the person said, "No, we're going to court." Some little trivial thing like that. Now, it's important for us to recognize that the court system back in first century at Corinth was not a place that anyone would really want to go to get justice, and certainly not a Christian. You see, the whole system was corrupt. There was no liberty and justice for all back then. One commentary I read about this by Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner said that while Paul's concerns may apply as much to courts in our own time and cultures, it would be a mistake to imagine that the courts to which the Corinthians were turning were just like the ones with which many of us are familiar. They continue, "Perhaps we imagine a court and jury conducting matters in a restrained and civil manner under the assumption of equal rights to both parties. The situation in Corinth," they say, "the situation in Corinth could not be more different." They continue, "Ancient Roman courts," and remember, Corinth was a city in Greece, but at this time, this first century, it was a Roman colony. The Romans dominated this area. So this was an ancient Roman court, and these commentators say that these courts could not be relied on to administer justice impartially, since they were open to bribes and were partial to the status and power of the prosecutor or the defendant or both. The Roman judicial system was damaged by improper influences that made equality before the law unattainable. In fact, the principal criterion of legal privilege, say these other scholars, in the eyes of the Romans was dignitas, or honor derived from power, style of life, and wealth. Furthermore, they say, going to court was very expensive and beyond the reach of most people. The system favored people of higher status, and they conclude the modern notion of equal standing in law did not pertain. So this, to begin with, it was not a place where anyone would really go to seek justice. It just was not a place you wanted to go at all. So Paul is saying here, look, handle your disputes, and that's the word he uses. At least it's translated that way here in verse 1, a dispute. If you have a dispute with each other, handle it in-house, okay? Don't go to court over this. Now remember, the Christians in Corinth, we know this from our previous few chapters as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. We know from the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians that the Christians in Corinth really highly valued what we would call worldly wisdom. And they thought of themselves as being quite wise. You remember from chapter 3, verse 18, Paul recognizes that, you think you're so wise. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "We are fools," he and Titus and Sosthenes, you know, "we're fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ." A little bit of irony there, a little bit of sarcasm maybe. But they were wise in the eyes of the world. But here he's saying, you know, "You're so wise, yet is it possible," verse 5, "is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" How is that possible, he's asking. It's almost like he's saying, you know, you're a congregation of expert mechanics and you can't change a tire. You know, you're a congregation of super smart people, you know, PhDs in English, and you can't pass a third grade spelling test. Is that what I'm hearing here? He's astounded. He can't believe it. Has a similar tone than we saw last week in chapter 5, where he says, you know, "I just can't believe that you're permitting this sexual immorality in the church to a point where even pagans would not tolerate this." He's astounded. He's expressing apostolic astonishment here. And he asks a series of rhetorical questions. "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know?" He says this three times. Verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints," that is Christians, God's people, "saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" And verse 9, we'll read this in a moment. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" What's he referring to here when he asks these questions? Do you not know these things, that Christians will judge the world, even angels, and that we, not them, will inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he's talking here about the end times, the eschaton. The study of eschatology is what we're looking at here. Now, the end times, eschatology, is a deep rabbit hole that we're not going down right now. But this, it is important to mention this, of course, because the subject comes up right here in chapter 6. What do we know about the end times? Well, we know Jesus is coming again. We know there will be a great final judgment. In fact, Jesus spoke about the final judgment, and he referred to, remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Those two wicked cities of the Old Testament that were incinerated, that were just burned up by God because of their wickedness and evil, Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus referred to Sodom when he talked about this great final judgment, the end times. He said that those who are rejecting him, quote, that day will be more bearable for Sodom than for you, he said, for those who are not in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul himself, just before he went to Corinth, Paul was in Athens. And part of his time in Athens, we have recorded in Acts chapter 17, Paul said that God had fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he raised from the dead, of course referring to Jesus. So we do know there is a final great judgment coming someday. We don't know when. And we know here from verses 2 and 3 that we Christians somehow will share in that judgment, that ruling. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 19, it is recorded, that he told his disciples that they would judge over the 12 tribes of Israel somehow, some way in the future. So we know that we will rule, we will judge somehow over God's kingdom. We don't know the details. In Revelation chapter 20, the very last book of the Bible, toward the end of the Bible, chapter 20, we see that the Revelation tells us there will be a period of 1,000 years. Commonly known as the millennium, the millennial period, when Satan is bound and Christ and his people will reign. Now, there's different views about this. As I said, this is a rabbit hole, a deep rabbit hole. We're not going to go down, but I should mention there's different views about this. There's those who believe in a pre-millennial understanding of this, and that is that Jesus will come back before the millennial period. Then there's those who would say, no, that Jesus will come back after the millennial period, post-millennial view. And then there's those who say, well, we really don't know, and there's really no literal thousand-year period. It's an amillennial view. And then there's, when's the tribulation going to appear? You know, when will that occur? Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all these different opinions. We just don't know. It's mysterious, prophetic, futuristic language we see in the book of Revelation, but we know for sure Jesus is coming again, and somehow, in some way, we Christians will have a say in ruling, a participation in ruling over this kingdom, this millennial kingdom. So, in light of that, he's saying, why, you know, would you ask unbelieving judges to rule over you when you're going to be ruling over them? It doesn't make any sense. Why would you air your dirty laundry in front of unbelieving judges about these trivial matters? Can't you find someone in the congregation to figure this out? Of course they could. So he's rebuking them for this. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee summarizes it this way, paraphrasing. He said, maybe you could summarize it this way, not really paraphrasing, but summarizing. He says, in light of our existence in Christ and our participation in the eschatological judgments, how can one care about such trifling matters in the first place? And in any case, how can one bring them before those who have no standing in the church and therefore will not have a share in those judgments? It makes no sense. So, another rabbit hole that we will not go down today is the topic of shame. Look at verse 5. Paul says, I say this to shame you. The Bible Themes Dictionary defines shame as an uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation, usually arising from sin or failure. Biblically, shame is an uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation, usually arising from sin or failure. Paul is saying you should feel some embarrassment about this. But here's the rabbit hole, the topic of shame. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that you've been forgiven of your sins. You are now joined with Christ. You're holy and righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of your self-righteousness. You should have no ongoing sense of shame. Of course not. One of our elders, Greg, and I attended a dinner meeting this past week, and the guest speaker mentioned that really an ongoing sense of shame is really a sin, because what you're doing is you're denying who you are before God. So you should not have this ongoing sense of shame. The way the guest speaker, Skip Ryan, put it was, you know, guilt is feeling bad about something you've done. Shame is bad. Is it feeling bad about who you are? You're denying your identity. Maybe you've heard somebody say, or maybe you said this yourself, you know, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. That's crazy talk. What are you saying? You're saying that you're above God somehow? That God, the maker of heaven and earth, sent his son Jesus to die in your place, and by faith, you have put your faith and trust in him, and your sins are completely forgiven, but you just can't forgive yourself? It's crazy. So, of course, we should not have this ongoing feeling of shame, but obviously, he's using this word in a way where he said, you know, you should be a little bit embarrassed by this. You can't figure this out. You have to go before unbelieving judges to sort out your minor disputes. So let's read on now, the rest of the passage. He says in verse 7 again, the very fact you have lawsuits means you have already been completely defeated. He asks some more rhetorical questions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, what does this mean for us today? We who live in the most litigious society in the world, we have laws upon laws upon laws. We have, I'm guessing, probably more lawyers per capita than any other nation in the world. By the way, I don't tell lawyer jokes, because there's been a couple of times when I've needed a lawyer and I really, really appreciated their expertise. So I appreciate our attorneys. But, you know, he's saying here, don't bring your minor disputes before, you know, the courts. It doesn't make any sense. When you have a dispute, verse 1. Well, I believe what this is teaching us today is sometimes the right thing to do is to suffer wrong. Sometimes the right thing to do is to suffer wrong. Imagine if you were first hearing this letter in Corinth. Imagine if you were to go back 2,000 years ago and you're part of this congregation and you think you're kind of wise, but you've got some lawsuits going on. And then somebody gets up and, hey, everybody, we had this letter from the Apostle Paul, and we get here to chapter 6, and he says, look, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That would be kind of uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Gee, never thought about that option. You see, sometimes the right thing to do is to suffer wrong. You see, he's saying you are going to rule, you're going to judge over the world someday, and you're turning to these unbelievers for these judgments. It makes no sense. He said, you're not like those people anymore. Do not be deceived. These other unbelieving people, sexually immoral people, idolaters and so forth, he's saying, that's what some of you were, but you came out of that lifestyle. You're completely different now. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are among the saints. And again, we know from elsewhere in his writings, he's not saying all of you now are goody two-shoes and you're perfect and you're self-righteous. No, not at all. But as they put their faith and trust in Christ, he says, look, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been cleansed. They're different now. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. He's saying that's what you were, but you're not that way anymore. So if, or when, I should say, you are in a dispute, a situation, when you know you're right, you can continue to argue your point. You can continue to prove you're right. By the way, you might win the argument and lose the relationship. But you can do that. I mean, we argue for our position because we think we're right. I mean, we don't go into an argument absolutely convinced we're right, not knowing we're right, okay? But you know, he's saying here, there is another option. You can consider doing what God's word says here, and you can just be wronged. You can be cheated. That is an option. Why not, he says. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now, rabbit hole number three that we will not go down is the topic of resentment, because I'm not saying that you always have to give in and always just say you're wrong when you really don't believe you're wrong. I'm not saying that, because if you do that, especially in a marriage relationship, or if you're in a close relationship with someone, marriage or here in the church, and you're always just giving in, I'm wrong, yeah, you're right, that's going to build up resentment. And I'm not sure what the biblical term is for this, but someday that's going to explode. I'm not saying you always have to say you're wrong if you really don't believe you're wrong. But I'm saying here, sometimes the right thing to do is to just suffer wrong. That's an option. He says here, why not be wronged? Why not be cheated? That would be a better alternative in some cases. Now, today, of course, is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem with his disciples. And at this point, he was attracting quite a crowd. You know, early on in the early days, he chose his 12 disciples, and that was kind of it. And then he started attracting other people, men, women, children, and many more became his disciples. And now, as he's reaching the end of his public ministry, Palm Sunday, they're coming into Jerusalem, and people are shouting out, Hosanna in the highest, and they're waving the palm branches and laying down their coats on the road for his donkey to walk over, you know, and like I said, he was attracting quite a crowd. But, you know, those disciples and really everyone with him in that crowd, their perception of what was going on was not quite right. And today, our perception about whatever situation we're in, whatever dispute you find yourself in, it's not exactly as you think it is. Because your ongoing sin kind of taints your view of things. So just as those disciples thought they knew what was happening and really didn't know what was happening, and here's what I mean by that. Let me read just a couple of verses from Mark's gospel that describes Palm Sunday as they were approaching Jerusalem. We see in Mark chapter 10, two of the disciples who were closest to Jesus, James and John, they were brothers, they approached Jesus. And Matthew's gospel tells us that James and John's mother also was with them. Probably the same time, maybe two different conversations, we don't know. But Mark records it this way. Mark says in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left when you come into your glory. You see, you get the picture? They're coming into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, and they're thinking, this is it. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God for 3 years, and now we are coming to the capital city of Jerusalem. The kingdom is about to be inaugurated, and we're going to be a part of it. Can one of us sit at your right hand and one at your left hand when you come into your glory? Their perception of this was not really correct. They didn't understand that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. They didn't understand what was going on. They thought they did, but their perception was off. What does Jesus say to them in Mark chapter 10? It's recorded. What do you want me to do? Let one up sit at your right hand, one at your left. He said, you don't know what you're asking. Their perception was not quite right. Many years ago, I started getting a little bit nearsighted. I started having to wear glasses for distance, you know, for driving and for things way in the distance. Then about 10 years ago, things up close started getting a little fuzzy. Sometimes I wear reading glasses. And now what's really annoying is the in-between distance is starting to go. Now the computer screen distance is a little bit fuzzy. So I don't know what I'm going to do. Maybe I'll get those, what I call them, progressive lenses. But, you know, my perception is not quite right, and neither is yours, no matter what your situation, no matter what dispute you're in. Of course you think you're right, but your perception is just a little bit off. So, for that reason, maybe sometimes you should say, you know, the right thing to do is to just suffer wrong. Because you're probably not right, or you're not as right as you think you are anyway. But regardless, even if you are right, even if your perception is perfect about this situation, the Bible is telling us, Paul's asking us, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? So, as we see here, a series of rhetorical questions, and we find these all through 1 Corinthians, let me ask you a rhetorical question. Was there ever a person who was so right, yet suffered so wrong as Jesus? His perception is the only one who had, he's the only one who's ever had perfect vision in terms of perception of what was going on. He was always right. Any argument he would get into with anybody, they might as well just say, okay, you're right. That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? I mean, next time I get into an argument with my wife, instead of arguing so forcefully and then finding out later, I was wrong. I had a misperception of this. Wouldn't it be good just from the very beginning to say, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. That's how it would be if you were talking with Jesus, right? Because he was always right. His perception was perfect. Yet he was wronged. He was killed. He was murdered for us, unjustly. So next Sunday, as we celebrate his resurrection, as we celebrate Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, we have to remember, before Easter Sunday came the night he was betrayed, Thursday night, Maundy Thursday. Hope you can join us here this Thursday night to commemorate that. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. It'll be a brief worship service. No nursery. Bring the kids. It's okay. We're going to come forward and take the Lord's Supper together. We're going to commemorate that night he was betrayed. And then on Friday night, we'll have some folks here for scripture reading and prayer to remember the time he was actually crucified for us. And then the third day, he rose again, of course, and we'll celebrate that next Sunday. But the point is, this week, we commemorate these events where Jesus suffered for us. He was right, yet he suffered wrong. So sometimes, when you face a dispute, sometimes the right thing to do is to suffer wrong. And when you do that, you're living out your faith as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was always right, yet suffered wrong for us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we certainly can identify with the Corinthians, who thought they were so wise, yet they couldn't apparently figure out these very simple things, disputes that arose between them. Lord, we know that disputes are inevitable in the church, in relationships, and in friendships. Help us, Father, to do what's right, and even sometimes to consider suffering wrong. And as we do that, we know that we'll be living out our faith, walking in the steps of the one who was always right, yet suffered wrong for us, our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of following him as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.